Oh yeah, there we go. Okay. Yeah, thanks. Okay.
Your voice is an important thing, so we want you to keep well hydrated.
Okay, thank you.
All right, we have seven questions, and the first is, what should I do if my child throws a huge fit after a godly spanking?
Yeah. The goal of spanking, the goal of discipline is, of course, to bring them to repentance. And once repentance is reached, the discipline is then moderated accordingly, because the moral infraction has then been corrected and we show mercy. But when the child then throws a temper tantrum, the child is exercising his or her will against your will. And as Susanna Wesley said, the mother of 17 children, every single child's will must be broken without being crushed. And so this cannot be ignored. What we tried to do, it depends how each child reacts. One child that, you know, the Ted Tripp's book on shepherding your children, and we followed that whole method of disciplining. And for one child, that worked perfectly. Just picture perfect. It worked every time. Another child, it worked some of the time. And one child, it never worked. So we had to find other means. So let me say this. Every child is different, and I think that the Lord makes that purposely so, so that we need wisdom for each child. So you can never say, you know what, I know how to raise kids because this works on one. No, everyone's different. So one child we had that a spanking would just send her through the roof. I mean, she was so terrified of every spanking, and we wept and wailed and rebelled. But if we put her in a room alone and said, you may do nothing but just sit in this chair until you're ready to be humbled, that worked. Don't ask me why, but it worked. So sometimes what you need to do is exercise some discipline that is painful for that child. The best thing that works, that brings that child to submission and to repentance, because that's your goal. So in this particular case, I think I would ask myself the question, is there another form of discipline that maybe that would work more effectively? If not, if this is just sheer blatant rebellion, then I would say to that child, you know, you need to go in a room and just sit alone or put them somewhere and don't allow them to play or anything until the temper tantrum is well past. Say, when you may come out of this room and you're ready to be an obedient child.
Wonderful family teaching here in this conference, but could you please speak to the singles, those who don't want to be and are single, or those who have lost their better half? What is their place in the family of the church, and how best do families minister to them, especially when they long to have a family themselves?
Yeah, great question. Thank you so much. Actually, if you go on sermonaudio.com, I've given two talks on singleness that may be helpful to you. One of the frustrations with a conference like this is there's so much to say in these areas, you tend to leave people out. But I do hope you could still take principles with you from what I was talking about. In terms of your own role in the church, you have actually a wonderful opportunity for prayer, for involvement. We didn't have our first child until I was 38. I was known to be somebody that just loved kids, and I had, like, I don't know, 60 to 80 somewhere nieces or nephews. I have a brother with 13 children and 54 grandchildren, and I would just, wherever I go, family and also in church, I just kind of get kids around me, So when you're single, just look at all the children in the church as your family. You're all brothers and sisters, and these are all your children. And be encouraged that way, and reach out and take them places. And if you're single, and I mean, hey, this pastor, I just found out he's got 7 kids. I mean, that's a lot of individual time he's got to give all of them. And his wife, you call him up and say, can we take 2 of your children to something special, or maybe take them out mini golfing and have a good time. Do something with them and talk to them and get involved. That's great. So that's a wonderful thing. And then also the church should minister to singles as well. We've not been too successful in some ways in that in our church. I've always insisted we should have at least one office bearer that's a single to minister to the singles. And somehow we never managed to achieve that. Whenever we vote on duos, they always vote for the married guy. I'm still working on that after 31 years. But I believe that I'd like to see our church, quite frankly, set a duo of 2 single young men and vote between them and have a singles guy. But also other ministries. If you're single and you want to be married, hey, wow, come to our Heritage Singles Retreat in Ontario every year. And between ages of 25 and 40, many people have come there, and we just give you talks and on different subjects, and you just have a wonderful time. And who knows, you might even meet someone and find a wonderful life partner. Many people have. But don't go just for that reason, or you might just feel disappointed. So there's no stigma to going. One of the strangest things in the world to me is when singles keep themselves away from singles things because they're so worried, oh, they're going to think I want to be married if I go there. Well, come on. Get out of your shell and be honest and open. If you want to get wet, you go stand out in the rain. If you want to get married, you go to singles retreats. I mean, it's common sense. You use the means of God's provision. So I've got a friend in Jeff Thomas. I told you about him already, in Wales. And he just cannot live alone. He lost his wife a couple years ago. He's just such a people person. He needs companionship. Well, he's 79. He found a nice, wonderful, God-fearing woman who's 77, and they get married in a few weeks. And it's wonderful. If they have 5 years together, if they have 15 years together, who knows? I married a couple. It was 82 and 80. And I was a young minister at the time, and I thought 82 and 80. I mean, to me now, it's like, it's not that far away. But at the time, 82 and 80 seemed like what probably 100 and 102 seem to me now. So I joked with the man. He's a character anyway. I joked to him, and I said, you know, so where are you going on your honeymoon? I thought, you know, they're too old to go on a honeymoon. He goes, well, I'm going with my wife for 6 weeks throughout Europe. We're going to all the countries in Europe. I go, are you kidding me? And they did. And they had 16 wonderful years of marriage. Isn't that sweet? He died when he was 98. She was 96. And 16 wonderful years they had of companionship in the Lord. So pray. Pray for the church. Pray for yourself. If you're looking for a godly spouse, pray. And you'd be amazed what God can do for prayer, but also use the means. Remember the first night we talked about pray and work. Do both and wait on the Lord. But don't be desperate and jump for people that are not good, a partner that's not good for you. A bad marriage is worse than none. But a good marriage is a gift from God.
What should a spouse do who's married to an unbeliever in order to witness to the unbelieving spouse?
Yeah, well, Peter answers that question, doesn't he? To be godly, to be modest, to be humble, to be winsome, and always praying that God will use your example, your walk of life, to win your spouse for Christ. This is a very difficult position to be in because there's a lot of pressure on you to be almost spotless in your walk of life, because if you slip and stumble, your spouse can say, see, and you claim to be a Christian, and so you feel that pressure, of course. So you need extra grace from God to really walk godly, I think, and wait on God And who can tell? Who can tell what the Lord might do? And maybe it takes a number of years. I got to tell you this really quick story. It's a wonderful story. I went to a conference about 4 years ago. I'm actually going to the same conference again this year, and it's in the middle of a very worldly section of the United States, and you wouldn't expect many Reformed churches there. And this guy built this church up, and it's got like 300 people now. It's around Detroit. And he's telling me about a family that was sitting there. And this is what he told me. He said they're completely worldly, atheistic, didn't believe in God. And one of the young men befriended purposely to evangelize a young man from that family who was 16 years old. Brought him, after he developed some friendship, brought him to church one time, and they sat in the very back, and the kid was frightened. He'd never been in a church in his life, never knew a Bible, nothing. And this friend just kept evangelizing him. Finally, God converted this young man powerfully, and the kid would not miss church. Well, he made such an impact in his home, and they were mocking him and ridiculing him, poking fun of him. You're a Christian. You're one of those goody-goody people. Oh, how wonderful. And they just put him down. He just walked steadfastly with the Lord. After a while, his sister said, "You are so much nicer," and so on. Don't get any ideas in your head, but I'm curious. I just want to go to church with you one time, see what's going on there. Well, she got converted. So the parents dug in their heels and they said, "We are atheists. We don't like what you know." And they resisted their kid's conversion. But after a while, the father said, "This is unbelievable. Our kids are so obedient and they're so godly." And so he said the same thing. "I'll go to church with you one time. I'm curious to see." And he got converted. And then she just dug in her heels. She's a really, really large, large woman. I mean, really excessively obese. And she just sat at home every day and just stuffed herself with food every day. And she just said, you're never going to get me inside the church doors. But her husband became such a gentleman, so kind to her, so loving. Finally, she broke down and she came once and she got converted. And he said, "Now she's on fire for the Lord. The whole family's serving the Lord. And she just loves every gospel sermon she hears." And, you know, he's telling me this whole story. And I get done speaking the first message. And all of a sudden, I see this large woman walking down the aisle toward me. I go, "This is her. This has got to be her." And she walks up to me. And she throws her arms around me, gives me a bear hug. I mean, like you wouldn't believe. And she said, "Everything you said, you explained my life. And my life has entirely changed." And she rolled up her sleeve, and it was filled with ugly satanic tattoos. And she said, "This is what I was." And then she rolled up her other sleeve, and she said, "This is what I now am. Do you like it?" And she had full of tattoos of sola fide, sola gratia. And I'm going like, I'm not quite sure what to say. But it was, in a way, it was beautiful, you know. She was so sincere. And you just have to be patient with things like this. And you never know what God will do, but walk godly, just like Peter says. And remember this too. Even if your husband never gets converted, God will mature you spiritually through this relationship, probably more than the person who's married to a happy, godly spouse.
You can take a drink while I finish chuckling. I'm a young husband and father. My family does practice family worship. However, I feel overwhelmed with guilt in regards to my failure to do devotions with just my wife. Do you have any encouragement for me?
Yeah. It's what the Puritans called holy habits. You just get into the holy habit of doing it. So for us, I mean, you find the best time of the day, it works for you. Maybe you're early morning people. My wife and I are late night people. So the best thing we do is just when we go to bed, we just have a short devotional period. Sometimes it's no more than five minutes. And then we pray together. And it's just very, very sweet and special. So don't riddle yourself with overwhelming amount of guilt about this, but just do it. And short, sweet, take turns praying, and you'll love it. Psychologists tell us, I don't always go by psychology, but psychologists tell us that if you do things 38 times or more in a row, it becomes a habit. Then you'll notice it when you don't do it. So if you do it every day, no matter what, it'll soon become a habit. So I do it every day with my wife, even when I'm gone. Doesn't matter. If I'm on the other side of the world, I had one day in all my speaking in 40 years where I couldn't reach her by the phone. I was a basket case because I couldn't pray with her. It felt so strange going to bed without praying. So if I'm in Australia on the other side of the world, I'll call her before she goes to bed and we'll pray together. I can't live without that because it's become a holy habit. So it's like brushing your teeth in the morning. You don't think about doing it. You do it. Don't even think about whether to do it or not. Just do it. And God will bless you through it.
Eastern mysticism and Jesuit contemplation have seeped into and become very popular in the mainline evangelical circles. Could you speak about concerns of warning the Reformed churches about this and other Roman Catholic counter-reformation practices, for instance, being knowledgeable, or I think the goal is that you would help us be knowledgeable of Satan's tactics.
Right. Well, there's many, many forms of false mysticism, false meditation, false spirituality today in the world. And the way you can distinguish them from what is true and good and holy and upright is that they go beyond the boundaries of Scripture. So Roman Catholic mysticism, for example, you sit and you meditate, for example, about Mary and about her sinlessness and then about imaginative things about the sufferings of Jesus. You see, actually, that displeases God because it's not according to his revelation. He's not honored by this unsanctified imagination. You can use sanctified imagination. I mean, Bunyan did it well in Pilgrim's Progress, didn't he? You notice that everything he writes, even though it's in the form of an allegory, everything he writes, there's a scripture text of proof. It's all scriptural. So that's the difference. And when you start going in the way of mysticism beyond scripture, there's no end. There's no end to what you can come up with. And then your mind becomes a god rather than the scripture, because wherever your mind takes you. And sometimes people get into that kind of stuff, and they get carried away, and even as Christians, and think that God is speaking all kinds of things to them. And you've heard people like that, right? Christian, you know, they have this wonderful meditation with God, and then God said this to them, and God said that to them, and then God told them to turn this way, and God told them to find that church parking spot, and God told them, it's not biblical. They're just talking to themselves and in their own imagination. God speaks through his word. But that does not mean we go to the other side then and say, because there's so much false meditation, so much false mysticism, that we don't seek spiritual communion with God and that we neglect meditation. That's what's happened to us. We've forfeited the art of meditation to all these movements. And as you said so well, the difference also, therefore, is, you know, in meditation movements today, most of them, you empty yourself in order to fill yourself with all kinds of imaginations. But in spiritual meditation, you get filled up with the Word of God. That's the difference. So in meditation, real meditation, you plead the promises of God. You're filled with the content of God.
Two more, both of these having to do with issues of personal sanctification. First, I desire the office of an overseer, but every time I read 1 Timothy 3, Titus 1, 1 Peter 5, I feel like there is no way I could ever really be qualified. How can sinners read these passages and still offer themselves for service as an elder in the church?
Yeah. The moment you feel qualified, you're unqualified. Because then you're filled with pride. These qualifications are ideals, and they're set for what we must strive for and aim for. But I don't know of any faithful, godly minister, or elder for that matter, whoever feels he's reached them to the degree he wants to reach them. The moment you reach the degree you think you want to reach these things, you're a Pharisee, and you're proud, and you're looking down on other people. But here's what you say. You say, I'm a poor, poor sinner, saved by grace alone, and I desire these things. Lord, help me to do them. Help me to reflect them in some measure, and use my few fishes and my few loaves of bread and multiply them to feed the thousands. You know, I've experienced this so many times in my life. You have no idea how inadequate I feel inside, also as a speaker. But God has given me a few gifts to speak. I don't think I have many, but I want to use whatever he's given me. God has given me zero gifts to sing, so you'll never hear me singing or leading singing, ever. No, no, no. And I make sure the tape recorder is always off, too. I cannot sing. So there are certain times, certain people, when you look at that, it says apt to teach. If you have no teaching gifts whatsoever, I mean zip, zero, you're not called to this office. But if you've got a few gifts and you want to be of service to the Lord, and he's put that desire in your heart, you humbly go forward waiting on him, he'll help you. And he'll cultivate those gifts, and you'll be useful and fruitful. So don't be overwhelmed by them, but use them as a bar to raise the bar in your own life, to emulate them and to strive after them prayerfully.
And then how can Christians be pleased with growth and sanctification while still recognizing that there is still so much room for more growth?
Yeah, that's a really good question. It's the same answer in a way. You see, no Christian's ever satisfied with their own growth. The best husband is the one that's not quite yet pleased with all his efforts to really love his wife. As soon as he thinks he's arrived, he's probably going downhill. The best preacher is the one who thinks he hasn't really arrived as a preacher. He's still trying to be a better preacher. I get really worried when I train men for the ministry and they go out, and every time they come back, they say, yeah, it went really well. I go, oh boy, got to work on that guy. You see, because a really good preacher who wants to grow feels his own poverty, feels that he flopped many times. And, you know, it doesn't mean you beat yourself up endlessly every time you flop, but or that your wife should criticize you severely every time you flop. My wife is very good, by the way. She just says to me, you get in the car, right? You ask your wife, you say, how do you think it went this morning? And if she says to me, well, they can't all be your best. I know it's pretty bad. I know she's mild. She's gracious. I couldn't live with one of those wives that just beat the minister up endlessly. It would drive me crazy. So I do the same thing with her meals. She almost always cooks a really good meal, so I seldom have to do this. But once in a while, she'll cook something new, and I won't say anything. She'll go, you're not saying anything. Do you like it? I smile, and I wink at her, and I say, well, they can't all be your best. So she never does that one again. But you see, the more holy you are, the more unholy you feel yourself to be. That's the tricky thing about sanctification. And I appreciate this question coming at the end, because it really needs to be said about everything I said. I use this illustration. A woman comes in the morning and she dusts off her furniture and she walks out of the room and she says, now there's much less dust than when I came in. And then the sun comes out and the sun shines in the room and it looks like there's more dust. And she goes back in and she does it again. But there really is less dust. But because of the light of the sun, she sees more. So the closer your life gets to the sun of righteousness, the more you see the filth of your own heart. The closer you are to Jesus, the more unsanctified you will feel yourself to be. And so sanctification is really best expressed in the dictum of John the Baptist, John 3:30, when he said, he must increase and I must decrease. That's the secret of the Christian life. When I was in Scotland, this was really interesting. I stayed at a on one occasion. I stayed on the island of Lewis. There's a lot of shepherds, and I stayed in the pastor's home, and there's all these sheep all over his yard from all different shepherds, and they all had just a mark on their shoulder, brown, green, red, blue. So I asked him. I said, "Is it true that each one of those colors represents a different shepherd?" He said, "Yes." I said, "Is it true that if the shepherd comes and calls them, that all the rest will just keep on eating and not even move, but all the ones, if the blue shepherd calls them, all the blue sheep will just go running to the shepherd?" He goes, "Yeah, it is. It's really true." And he says, "Another thing is true too. Even though they will go to the right shepherd, all the sheep can see the mark on each other, but they can't see the mark on their own shoulder very well. See, I can look at you and say, wow, I can see Christ in you. You're a very godly man. But when I know the corruptions of my own heart, how simply I can stumble into sin after being converted for 50 years, it just grieves me. And I say with Paul, oh, wretched man that I am, why haven't I made more progress? I feel like I'm just a beginner." See, I think all of God's people feel that way. I'm just a beginner in grace. John Newton wrote a sermon on Mark 4 about the blade, the ear, and the full corn in the ear, and compared it to babes in grace, young men in grace, and mature people in grace. And a lady wrote him a letter and said, "Thank you so much for that sermon. It was so wonderful to read it and to realize that by the grace of God, I am one of the mature ones in grace." And Newton wrote her back, and this is what he said. He said, "I should have added to the sermon, I forgot, I'm so sorry, but I should have added to the sermon that the mature in grace never recognize themselves to be such." It was kind of a blow to the woman, no doubt. But the idea is, Christians, even when they have assurance of faith, they don't think they're great Christians. We're saved by grace only. We're humble, We're broken because we still have so much indwelling sin. And one reason God allows that indwelling sin and allows us to see that indwelling sin is to keep us low, low, low. Like Jesus, "I am meek and lowly," so that you learn to live out of Him. So He's exalted and He gets all the glory. You're only useful when you're humbled at His feet. Calvin said, "A Christian who comes to the cross of Calvary and is proud is an oxymoron, because a humbled Christ and a proud Christian cannot go on together." So God will find ways of humbling him. So remember, when it comes to sanctification, you cannot deny that God is doing it in your life. You see little bits and pieces of it, but you grieve that you don't have much more of it.
Let's pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you so much that you have purchased for yourself a people, and that you have bought us with the precious blood of Jesus Christ, a blood incorruptible and of infinite value. And Lord, as a purchased people, we ask that you would build into us an increasing love for you and an increasing desire to be like our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Lord, we pray that our lives, our family lives, the things that we're teaching and modeling would be conformed to the image of Christ. Lord, we pray that our relationship with the world and the things of the world would be like the relationship of Christ to the world. Lord, allow us to recognize places in our own lives where we've fallen in love with the world. And Lord, remove that love from us, we pray. Humble us, teach us, and Lord, remind us again and again of our need for your grace. Lord, we ask that even this afternoon and this evening, Lord, that you would prepare us for your day of worship tomorrow. I pray that you give Dr. Beakey rest as he would prepare as well. And Lord, go forth, strengthen us, in order that we might proceed from strength to strength in the light that you have provided. In Christ's name we pray these things. Amen.